was up here, he said some teenagers that are probably struggling to stay awake, but I was the adults that went with and took the kid that I was feeling for. Like, man, they're troopers if they're here, you know. See if they stay awake or not. Looking at you, Aaron, as a deacon chair, no pressure, but all right. So yeah. Choose your king wisely. The challenge, I mean, it up front, it sounds so simple. Choose your king wisely. And for some, it's a difficult conundrum, though. Some choices that we face, they allow you to, you know, have a couple of different options, and you can get two things that you want. For instance, you go to Sweet to the Soul ice cream, and this is usually what happens to me. I go in there and think, oh, do I want cookies and cream or salted caramel pretzel? And like, forget it. I want both. Just put two scoops on and get a better deal anyway. So some decisions you make, you can get two of the same and even better, right? But of course, when it comes to following Christ, it doesn't work that way. You either choose Christ or you don't. It's an exclusive thing by nature. And, you know, we even have a saying for this in our culture. It says you can't have your cake and eat it too. And of course, what the saying means is that if you want, you can keep your cake. You can put it in a nice little display case and you can keep your cake right there. But if you want to keep it, you can't eat it. I don't know what the purpose of that would ever be, especially if it's chocolate with peanut butter icing, you know. I'm going to eat it, you know, like you want to eat your cake. So you eat the cake, but then of course you can't put it on display. You don't have it anymore. You got to make two choice. You got to make a choice one way or the other. But one naturally says you can't do the other. And that's what it comes down to when we follow Christ. If we choose Him, we choose to leave the rest of the world behind. But if we choose the world, we leave Christ behind. See, we have to make a decision like this when choosing to follow Jesus. If you make Jesus king of your life and seat Him on the throne of your heart, then you can't put any other lords in His place. You can't choose another lord in your life and maybe even just set it beside Jesus or have it set on His lap. If you choose to put anything equal with Jesus, we automatically demote Him to the point that He's not Lord of our life. There's only one throne in your life, so you can only have one king at a time. And whatever your heart seeks above all others, that's what your Lord is at this time. So we want to sit in church and say, well, Jesus is my true Lord. But the reality is that sometimes, even Christians, even good people, we get our priorities out of whack. And sometimes they need to be, you know, reestablished and shuffled. As we look at this passage today, we see the Jews made it very clear who their king was. And it wasn't Jesus. Through this exchange, we can learn to take pause and look to see who and what truly is king in our life. They state who their friends are, who their king is, and they confirm all of this through their actions. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 19, 12 through 18. John 19, starting at verse 12. Says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was on the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. When they crucified him and two others with him, one on the either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Oh, sorry, going too far. That's next. That's a different week. Let me stop there. We got enough to cover in this week, all right? All right, first thing, choose your king wisely. Choose your friends wisely as well. See, Pilate was trying to release Jesus. And I think this is a part of the history that sometimes gets overlooked a little bit. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. He was trying to release Jesus. Pilate is the most powerful man in that particular land. But ironically, he is being pushed around by the chief priests and their officers. If you were here last week, you might recall that in verses 10 and 11, Pilate told Jesus, I have the power to release you, which is, I think, what he was really trying to do, or to crucify you. To which Jesus responded, you would have no power except what was given to you from above. Pilate had already pronounced that Jesus was not guilty and still continued to scourge Jesus, yet hoping that that might be enough to appease the Jews. But they got all the more adamant that Jesus needed to be crucified. He needed to die. And this is where we pick up today. It's after Jesus' comment that Pilate is only able to do what God has allowed him to do. And then John goes on to say that Pilate is trying to release Jesus. Pilate has found him in this very undesirable political minefield, and he's trying to get Jesus out of danger without killing him. Because Pilate's convinced that Jesus is innocent and of anything serious at least, and Pilate's leaning towards getting Jesus out alive, but man, the Jews, they're not cooperating whatsoever. And Pilate, finding himself in this regrettable position, he wants to do what's right, but being a politician, he also doesn't want to cause upheaval in the land that's going to cause him issues while he's governing. So there will be times in life that we too are found in positions that seem that to be no right answers, or the answer we want to follow may seem impossible to choose. These are the choices that most define our lives, right there. Pilate ultimately chose to appease the Jews by crucifying Jesus. And what's the one thing that Pilate's remembered for in history? For being the one that gave the order to have Jesus crucified. Sending Jesus to the cross. He didn't want to. He wanted to release Jesus, but he broke under the pressure and finds himself on the wrong side of history. And forever, this is what he'll be known for. Pilate will always be the one that the world remembers that gave the order to crucify the Son of God. None of you are going to be in that position. But we will face character decisions. Sometimes these choices put us at odds with to do right when we have to stand against others and what they believe. And Pilate's ultimate decision to crucify Jesus is a pretty clear-cut breach of his own conviction here. He knows better, but he does it anyway. We have to contend with our convictions, but we also have to understand that sometimes, even when we're trying our best, sometimes our convictions can be wrong. They obviously weren't in this case, but man, when I was a little kid, I was appalled that we would get home from my church, and my parents would just take our bulletin and throw it in the trash. This was something from church, so this was from Jesus, and so we should hold on to these things. So I have a storage unit back home, you know, got a lifetime worth of bulletins. No, I do not. Just checking to see who's still awake there. But you know, sometimes, you know, to me as a little kid, that seemed like such a conviction, you know. It was a conviction rooted not in truth, but in feelings, I guess, more than anything. But we have to understand that sometimes our convictions, you know, they may not always be right either. Paul goes on to share in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So we see Paul sharing here about how, you know, he's willing to, not against his convictions against God, but sometimes in things that are against the world or against what religious people think is right or wrong, sometimes he steps outside of those boundaries. But God gives us different directives so that we can reach different people, because he loves and cares for all kinds of different people. So I ask this question, are you a friend of Caesar, as he says in here? The Jews, sounding much like a 6-year-old children, reply by telling Pilate that if he lets Jesus go, then you are no friend of Caesar's. I mean, it's not even like the Jews like Caesar all that much. It was Caesar that conquered their land. It's Caesar that occupies their country and taxes them significantly beyond what they want to pay so that they can take all this money and not just make Israel a better nation, but they send it back to Rome. However, in this situation, they see Caesar as leverage to Pilate to get him to do their bidding. So you can hear what they're trying to present in the question, though. They're trying to say that the only way that Pilate is doing his job right is if he kills Jesus. They're claiming that Jesus is going around making himself a king, and if a king, then Jesus is treasonous towards Caesar. Again, they don't care one iota about Caesar as king. They don't even like him. All they want is their country back, but using Pilate's king, they make a prop. The Jews are posing as a friend of Caesar. They're actually choosing the Roman king over Jesus, their own Christ, their own countrymen. The Jews had waited for the coming Messiah for hundreds of years, placing their hopes of freedom in him and what he might offer them. Yet they are also the ones that are selling him out to his death. Politics has a way of creating unexpected alliances. But this one is nothing more than using a title to manipulate a government official into fulfilling their own bidding. The saddest part of it is that it's the chief priests, the very people that are supposed to be leading their nation in the most spiritual and godly decisions. They're supposed to be leading their nation in righteousness. And they're the very ones that are manipulating this political and religious system. See, my simple question in this verse is, who do you want to be your friend? Who matters most that is your friend? Would you choose Jesus as your friend above all others? Would you choose Jesus as a friend above Caesar, above the governor, or if we update it, above the president? You know, I hope that this is a no-brainer. I hope that our allegiance to Jesus would be higher than any other allegiance in this world. If he's truly Lord in our life, he has to be. Although we can still love our country, we can still love our leaders under the umbrella of the kingdom of heaven first. We can still be good citizens. We can continue to respect and pray for our leaders, choosing them, or, you know, as long as we don't choose them over Jesus, we just have to know how to keep our priorities in line. And no matter what, Scripture comes first. God's first. And He tells us in Scripture, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, and we work through that. And then ultimately, they need to make their own judgment. Pilate, not wanting to make a decision that would hinder his relationship with Caesar, finds himself retreating back into the judgment seat. This part of his compound was called the pavement. This particular area was carefully covered and with very thick limestone, so it was a very durable floor. It continues to be there this day. And Pilate has heard from both sides. He idly has already announced that he has found Jesus innocent of all charges, yet now he has to assess his political stance if the Jews were to send word back to Caesar and say, well, we tried to tell him that no one should be king but Caesar, but Pilate didn't agree with us, so he's kind of being strong-armed here. You know, it seems odd they bring this up when not one other gospel writer records that Jesus goes around calling himself King of the Jews. Look back through. Go read through the Gospels. You will not find Jesus claiming this title till this point in his life. The last place we saw his name recorded in the Gospels as King of the Jews was all the way back when the wise men came to see a young boy. Jesus may have taught this, but it seemed like something that if he had really pronounced in his ministry, you would think it probably would have showed up more in the Gospels. And it really doesn't. It happens at his birth, and now it comes into play at his death. So we look at Jesus' ministry. We are quickly reminded that it was Jesus that taught his disciples that his kingdom was not of this world. He taught them not to fight to expand his kingdom. When you have an eternal kingdom, you establish it differently than when you have an earthly kingdom. And in all reality, every one of us has to sit in the judgment seat and determine, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to choose Jesus as our friend? Are we going to make him Lord in our life? Are we going to put someone or something else over him? We can always choose to not judge what should be done with Jesus. But by not judging, we've made a decision that he's clearly not going to be Lord. And therefore, we suffer eternal consequences. I would actually urge all of you to take Jesus to the pavement in your heart and decide for yourself who he is. Once and for all, who is this Jesus guy? I'll also warn you that if you determine that he is good, as Pilate did, then don't choose anything else over him. Just choose Jesus. Don't be like Pilate. And see, I think that Pilate had this glimmer of hope in seeing truth, but he wasn't willing to stand for truth. And lots of people begin to see the truth of Jesus, but for whatever reason, when they see it, they end up retreating back rather than embracing it. The scripture attributes this, of course, to men love darkness, right? For some, I think it's a fear of what it means. Well, if Jesus truly is the Son of God, and then I have to deal with the reality that there is a God, and if there is a God, then I know I'm not living up to His standards. But all we have to do is be willing to submit to Him. We have to confess our sins. And people get this convoluted idea that, man, God, He's just out to get me. I got news for you. Let me just make this very, very clear. If God was out to get you, you'd be gotten by now. Like, it's not like it's hard or like he can't, you know, work up the gumption for it. If God wanted to get you, you'd be gotten by now. We also read in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God's desire is that we come to repentance, which is why I'm telling you, He's not out just to get us and judge us. He's out to save us. But when we reject His salvation, then there are consequences to that. Jesus wants to save you, but you have to make the effort to seek Him. It says, "Knock, and the door will be open." But we got to knock. Choose your king wisely by choosing your friends, and then you choose your king. Pilate presented their king. Pilate, one more time, egged on the Jews by saying, "Behold, your king." I think he's so fed. Like, I think with Pilate, I think he's just so fed up with this whole thing at this point. They don't even realize that in a sense, they're proving Jesus' innocence. Think about it. Pilate tells them that this is their king, and nobody steps up to identify Jesus as a king, right? No one said, "Yeah, He is my king." No, it's just silent. Nobody even defends Jesus. What kind of king are we talking about here if no one's even defending Him? He clearly doesn't have that strong of a following if nobody's defending Him. If Jesus was such a powerful king, wouldn't someone be willing to make a move to defend Him? Nobody speaks up, nobody offends Him, nobody raises a weapon, nothing, just nothing. The complete lack of response by anyone for Jesus proves Pilate's point that Jesus is innocent of creating any form of insurrection. Jesus is clearly no threat to Caesar or his expansive kingdom. At that moment in history, Caesar is the most powerful man in the world. Jesus seems pretty insignificant to Pilate. From Pilate's judgment seat, he saw a man that the Jews hated and wanted dead, but certainly not a threat to the Roman kingdom, which, of course, at the time was his priority. And I really believe that Pilate is just so annoyed at the situation that he would bring this troublemaker to him, and he has real business to deal with and tend to. They're inconveniencing him at this point. And Pilate, he listened to their case and found no merit to it. If we could have interviewed Pilate at this moment and asked him, what do you really think of Jesus and what do you think of what's going on? Here's kind of what I think his answer would be. What about him? He's just a man that taught something the other Jews didn't like, so they want to kill him. He's nothing. He's a nobody. Just move on and let the man go. I really think that's kind of where Pilate is at. And I'm confident at this point in Pilate's career, he has actually dealt with real threats on peace within Rome. And just... This just doesn't rise to the level that he needs to deal with. See, John notes that this is happening at the sixth hour, which is about noon, and Jesus has been up all night. He's been praying. He got arrested. He's been tried. He's been scourged. And now back to the judgment seat. And I fully admit, man, if I'm up all night, I'm at the point I'm getting grumpy. And if you figure the amount of pain that Jesus is in, you know, he's probably at a point too where he would be very grumpy. I wouldn't be very gracious anymore. Pilate really affixes to this title of King of the Jews, though. And I didn't count it up, but I would guess that if we were to count them up, this particular title, that Pilate probably calls him King of the Jews more than anybody else does. The Jews are denying Jesus as king. The disciples mostly called him Rabbi, Teacher, Lord. And Pilate leans into this name above everyone else, and it seems to enrage the Jews all the more. And we see this prophecy for Jesus' kingship all the way back when God was telling David what he would do through David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The throne of David is established in his lifetime, but then Jesus came through the lineage of David. And Jesus is the one that will sit on the throne forever. This is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus is the one who will sit there forever. And that's where we call eternity. Sometimes critics like to point out that, well, if Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father, then that means that Jesus, of course, wasn't actually of the line of David. The problem was that Mary was also of the line of David, so it absolutely fulfills the prophecy and the requirements of which it has to be. Matter of fact, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, at some point they take and they go two different ways. And that's what you see there. Sometimes people have asked, well, why is there two different lineages? Well, clearly that's a mistake in the Bible. No, just the authors took two different routes. One to get to Mary, one to get to Joseph. But either way, they both show that they came from the line of David. So it all comes back to the same thing. So either way, Jesus was covered in fulfilling this prophecy. And so the Jews, they chose Caesar over Jesus. We know what the Jews chose, but let's read it again anyway. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. They just do not relent. The level of hatred that's in their hearts is hard for us to even comprehend. The Jews continue to chant, not just away with him, but they chant to execute Jesus. And I know it sounds like I'm a skipping record. Those of you under 30, you can ask your parents what that means later. But I'm going to keep preaching that Pilate calls Jesus King of the Jews, and they continue to chant, crucify him. I think this is the third week in a row that we've seen this exact same scenario, but I believe there's a reason that John records it continues to come up. The Jews had numerous opportunities to let Jesus go. They had numerous opportunities to just walk away. But they intentionally opposed. They pressed on, which shows how evil their hearts had become. And one more time, let me say, when I say the Jews, I don't mean all Jewish people. I mean the Jewish leadership in this moment. There are godless leaders of the Jews. That's what I'm talking about here. But these men that sat in religious judgment that clearly couldn't discern the way out of a wet paper bag that didn't have any sides or even a top to it, they still chose poorly. Everything they accused Jesus was doing was all borderline or simply manipulated what he said to make it sound like he said something that he didn't actually say. Several times now, Pilate has given them a chance to back off their cry for death. Remember, he is trying to release Jesus. But every time they doubled down and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And you know, I knew they tried out crucify him in my previous study, but I didn't realize how many different times they started this chant while Jesus is with Pilate. The Jews who hated Rome chose Caesar as their friend and king over Jesus, who actually was the king of the Jews. And just to be sure that it was very clear to Pilate, the Jews cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Whew. Yikes, that's one that'll kind of send chills through you there a little bit. Indeed, their ballot was submitted. They voted for Caesar over Jesus. They voted for Caesar above God. They voted for evil above righteousness. Their decision wasn't what made their hearts full of evil, though. They made the decision because their hearts had already been bent towards evil. They were already deceived. They were already more worried about their own positions and power over the life of an innocent man. People that are pursuing righteousness, we get fooled sometimes. It happens. But when given that many opportunities to walk away, remember, Pilate was trying to release him. When given that many opportunities to walk away, man, they should allow conviction to steer them at some point along the way. For them, there was no steering them because they were headed directly into this self-desiring evil anyway. An undiscerning person might read this passage and say, look how far they fell. Crucifying Jesus wasn't their first step of unrighteousness, though. They had already been living much lower than they should have been. And so in reality, because their hearts were bent towards evil, they really didn't fall that far. We just didn't realize how low they were already living. A good reminder to watch your heart, not allow it to get to that point, because that's when we make really, really foolish decisions. Jesus was delivered then to be crucified. It's at this point that Pilate seems to just give in and decides them to let him crucify Jesus. Of course, other Gospels and later in John here, we'll get into some more details, but other Gospels give some more details about this moment. And one of the lessons that many women like me to remind their husbands is that Pilate's wife, she spoke up too in other Gospels, and she said, you really shouldn't have anything to do with this man. Listen to what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:19. While he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today by a dream because of him. I can hear my wife saying now, see, you should listen to your wife. I can just hear it. She's not here today. She had to work at CRC this morning, thank goodness. But I listen to my wife all the time. I mean, she does start conversations in a weird way, like, you know, are you even listening to me? I don't know why she always starts them that way. It was weird, but anyway, I joke. But my wife has been a valuable resource for me making wise decisions. And even in the beginning of the scripture, God said, it is not good that man is alone. We all needed help. Absolutely. We needed help. We still need help. It's a great proof that evolution isn't real, because I need just as much help today as Adam needed back in the garden, right? So it's pretty clear that evolution doesn't work either. Despite his wife's advice, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Pilate just kind of, you know, he just kind of gives in. There's really no brilliant moment of courage or stand for what is right. He just kind of waves his hand and they take Jesus away. They rejected their king, and Pilate is the one that is remembered for allowing it to happen. Jesus assured Pilate, those that delivered him are the greater sinners than he, but Pilate still bears his own guilt. Not just of crucifying Jesus, but of ignoring his wife, which he probably never heard the end of, by the way. Unless, of course, he had a wife as gracious as mine. I was really hoping she'd be here this morning. I was, you know, like, it's fun to kind of get in the doghouse and then work yourself back out. I don't know if the rest of you guys like doing that. I enjoy that, you know. So anyway, then she's not here anyway. Well, I can't help but wonder what Pilate is thinking as Jesus gets led away. Romans weren't especially known for defending human life. That was not their strength. But knowingly executing an innocent man, and something most of them didn't desire to do, though, like they don't want to go around killing innocent people. Pilate was in this terrible position of appeasing the Jews and defending Caesar. They played him perfectly and he submitted. Meanwhile, through all this, we barely hear a word from Jesus, which makes this section a little difficult to preach. Jesus just kind of lets it all happen. He isn't standing and pleading his case. He just lets it happen. Perhaps what we learn most from Jesus in the Roman trial is how committed he is to saving us. Jesus was good with words. He was a master teacher and swayed the crowd many times. Other times he just disappeared into the crowd and says they couldn't find him anymore. But this time Jesus just, we just observe that what all takes place around him, he just kind of stands there mostly quietly. Isaiah 53 in prophecy tells us this as well. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus wanted to go free. He probably could have persuaded Pilate, which is exactly the reason he remained silent. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross in order to forgive us for our sins. He knew that without his righteous blood being spilt, we would be left to die in our transgressions. We would always be slaves to sin if he didn't rise again 3 days later, proving his power over death. See, praise God that Jesus remained silent. Sometimes rather than shouting, I love you from the rooftops, love is proclaimed more loudly by remaining silent and just proving it by your actions. This week, Wendy had an eye appointment at State College, and she'd been having some trouble with her eye tracking and getting very, she ends up getting nauseous just by seeing things moving. And so it ended up being raining on Wednesday, and you know, the windshield wipers were making her sick, and that's the kind of stuff she's dealing with. And so I was like, you know, I could have shouted as she drove down the road, I love you, have fun, be safe. But it was a whole lot more loving on Wednesday to hop in the car and say, well, let me just drive you so you don't have to deal with that. And if you need to, you can just close your eyes, right? Sometimes saying I love you is very important. Sometimes putting your life into action is a lot more loving. So choose your king by choosing your friends. Choose your king and then choose your actions, because it's going to prove whatever it is that you make your decision on. Jesus was led away. Jesus, just saying that Jesus was led away, it feels strange. The creator of our world, the very God that we are made in his image, was just led away. Jesus had full authority to call down angels from heaven to rescue him, and yet he allowed himself to be led away to this hill called Golgotha. Jesus goes peacefully and willingly. Here's why it's an odd thing to say. They are literally leading the Son of God to His physical death. And in a human mind, the idea of a man leading a God to His physical death just doesn't even seem possible. The only reason it's possible is because Jesus humbly submitted to the will of His Father so that we can live. I know this theme just keeps coming out, but nothing makes it clearer than this day in Scripture. We read through 3 days of Jesus' life in about 15 chapters, right? First 15, that's about 3 years worth. And all of a sudden, John slams on the brakes, almost as everything that he's recording earlier just kind of points to these moments, to these chapters. And this is where Jesus' whole life hinges on this moment. Remember that if what happens in this chapter and the next doesn't happen, or we don't know what happens, the first 18 chapters don't really mean a whole lot. They only really mean what they mean because chapters 19 and 20, man, it gets exciting in there. But that's what it all points to. And that's why John, the way he structures his book, it's like, go, 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 go. Okay, now we're going to get to the really good stuff, right? Everything that Jesus claimed to be in the first 18 chapters is confirmed by His actions in the last two chapters of John. Little do these Jews know that the sheep they're leading astray, this sheep, Jesus, that they're leading astray to the slaughter, is the Lamb of God. But also, in another metaphor, the Great Shepherd. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the Prince of Peace. He is living water. He is the bread of life. I made the mistake of throwing things away that I later regretted, but I can't imagine looking back and realizing that the man that you helped commit to the cross was the Son of God. You have to wonder if anyone that took part in this heard of Jesus' resurrection and at least wondered, what did I just do? Sure, Jesus was led away, but at the same time, without them knowing, He was leading them to do what they needed to do so that He could lead us to eternity. It was all part of His plan. Jesus bore His cross. It doesn't seem to take long for them to find a cross to carry Jesus. Maybe the Romans had a storage shed and crosses, you know, they used were just kind of sitting around the room or something. I don't know, but it seems like this part happens pretty quick. Somehow a cross is readily available, and carrying one's own cross, of course, was an act of humiliation for them. It would be like someone today bringing their own light switch for an electric chair or carrying their own bullet to the firing squad. No doubt it was an attempt to humiliate and enhance the fear and the suffering, the torture that goes with the death penalty. And carrying a heavy cross up a hill is hard enough, but in Jesus' case, He had been beaten and scourged so terribly badly that you can only imagine it would have hurt a whole lot more than a normal person because His back had been ripped to shreds already. We see pictures of Jesus carrying a cross, and often it's portrayed as a whole assembled cross, and maybe it was, but some historians believe it may have just been the cross beam. But either way, it's more than Jesus could bear. Which makes sense, again, after His complete lack of sleep over the last day and the torture He suffered, and He had been given 39 lashes, one less than what they thought would probably kill a man. And of course, some people had died before they ever got to the 39th one. John doesn't record it here, but the other three Gospels include some information about Simon the Cyrenian. Luke 23:26 says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." John doesn't include this detail, but Jesus probably started to carry it. And his body physically was just giving out. The place they were headed was appropriately called Place of the Skull, or Skull Rock. And just outside of one of the gates in Jerusalem, there's a hill that to this day, if you visit, you don't need to use much imagination to look at it and be like, yep, that looks like a skull in the rock. I visited the site in 1998, and man, I mean, it still looked like a skull then. And what probably seemed like a minute detail at the time, He gave us this very good clue as to where the crucifixion actually took place of Jesus. Currently, the hill now overlooks a bus parking lot where tourists come in and out of Jerusalem all the time. But it would have been the perfect place to execute a criminal to deter future crime, because it was up on a hill right over, kind of overseeing the city gate. And if you're walking out of the gate, it would have been right in front of you. You would have seen the spectacle and all that was going on. And even if maybe you didn't see all the people, you probably would have seen someone elevated on the cross. And it was a very good way of communicating, don't do crime. But Jesus was hung as a criminal. And we get to the moment that they crucified Jesus, and John doesn't include a lot of details here. He'll expound on them a little bit later, but he just kind of says they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So as we study John's gospel, it seems like he doesn't spend too much time talking about the harrowing moment of the event that Jesus had, and John tends to skip across these points quickly. And if I were writing about a friend's suffering, I might be inclined to do the same. But the death Jesus suffered was one that was given to criminals as a deterrent for future crime. They didn't have laws in Rome about no cruel and unusual punishment. They weren't worried about that. Rome seemed to encourage harsh penalties. And this particular execution seems even extra harsh for a man that Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Beside Jesus, there were two other nefarious criminals that were receiving the death sentence as well. And if you remember, there's another outlaw condemned to death as well, a man named Barabbas, who Pilate tried to use as a brokering chip to get Jesus to be able to go free. It's quite possible that the men on both sides of Jesus were members of Barabbas' gang. And how belittling for an innocent man like Jesus to be hanging in the midst of two very, very real criminals. See, this type of execution is more than just painful. It was also cursed, according to Galatians 3:13-14, which quotes from Deuteronomy. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Being hung on a cross, being hung on a tree is a curse, and Jesus took that curse for us. The text goes back to Deuteronomy 21:22-23, where the law of Mount Moses foreshadowed Jesus' death in the New Testament. And in Moses' law, people were generally stoned, but in some cases, when they really wanted to make a point how terrible this person was, they would take them and hang them on a tree for everyone to see as they would come in and out of the area. It was a way of highlighting the capital punishment that took place. However, that body had to be removed before nightfall to maintain the law. And that's why Jesus was taken off the cross later, and because of the celebration of Passover. Otherwise, Jesus could have hung there for over the weekend if he continued to stay alive. But Jesus needed to go to a tomb because it needed to be sealed so that he could rise again. And that's what happened. But John then, again, getting ahead of myself, he gives some very specific information confirming that he was an eyewitness account. John names where each of the men were situated. The criminals were on the sides and Jesus was in the center. A detail, but when one of the eyewitnesses would notice. But you wouldn't know that if you weren't there. You just, I heard there was three people. But John, he's writing because I saw this. Jesus loved us enough to die as a cursed criminal in order to take on the curse that we earned for our sins. What a sweet, sweet salvation. Amen? If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I put Jesus Christ on the Lord on the throne of my heart many, many years ago. He is Lord of my life. If that's you today as a testimony, would you slip your hand up? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've not put Jesus on the throne of my heart. He has not been Lord of my life, and my actions have proved it. If you'd like to talk about that further later today, would you slip your hand up so we can talk later? Father, we come before you, and we ask that you would help us to choose our King wisely. I ask that many of us, I know many of us already have chosen you as our King. Lord, we thank you so much for showing us the light and realizing how desperately we needed you for salvation. I ask that you help us to continue to live with you as our best friend, with you as our King. And Lord, I ask that you help our actions to back up the words that we claim. I ask that you help us continue and faithfully live out our faith by obedience to you. As your word says, if you love me, keep my commands. In your precious name we pray. Amen.